Please turn now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, as we continue our journey through Exodus, coming this morning to this census tax that was required. Exodus chapter 30, and we'll read from verse 11. This is on page 71 of the church Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." Let us pray. Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we come as a people wholly dependent upon you. Lord, we are wholly dependent upon you for your revelation, and we are wholly dependent now on you for your Holy Spirit's work of interpretation, that we might understand what this says, that we might understand what it means and what it requires of us. Lord, come and do us good now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this passage that is before us this morning is one of those passages of Scripture that is distinctly odd. It's one of those passages that cause us at first really to have far more questions than answers. It's an odd passage. It's oddly placed, and it says some odd things. But hopefully, by the time we leave this morning, we'll see that this is not, in fact, odd, but a beautiful piece of the Scripture that further illuminates our understanding of the wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But at first reading, we have to admit there's something odd about this. It is oddly placed in this book. If it was not here, I don't think we would miss it. The narrative flow from verse 10 to verse 17 would seem perfectly natural, right? It seems perfectly natural that the commandments concerning the construction of the altar would be followed by instructions concerning this bronze basin, the other piece of furniture in the courtyard of the tabernacle. The two seem to go together, hand in hand, and it would be perfectly natural for verse 17 simply to follow on from verse 10. If this passage were not here, I really don't think we would miss it. And in some ways, the interruption of this instruction about the census tax seems like an awkward bump in the flow of the chapter. And if we didn't have such a high view of Scripture, we might be tempted to write this off as the work of a sloppy scribe. We might say that our scribe copying Scripture maybe now realized after writing verse 10 that he had forgotten to put in this passage about the census tax. It would maybe fit in chapter 25, right? As Israel were given the instruction about the contributions for the tabernacle. And so maybe our scribe has just realized, I forgot to put that in chapter 25. I'll just put it in here, so at least it's in there. And I know that I've given everything that I should. But of course, our view of Scripture is better than that. And we know that this isn't here by accident. Every single piece of Scripture has been placed where it is in our Bibles by the superintention of the Holy Spirit. And so we can't write this passage off as something akin to a middle school student, odd and awkwardly placed. Rather, this is a very deliberate passage, deliberately placed here by God for Israel, for us, that we might here see something more of the wonder of redemption. So what does this passage say? Well, the passage itself is pretty straightforward, right? There's some passages in our Bibles that we need to do a lot of work simply to understand what it says before we can even begin to understand what it means, right? There are passages in our Bibles where we have to do the hard work of cutting through culture and history in order to understand what the passage is saying and commanding and requiring before we can begin to understand why it is saying that. There are history, portions of history that we need to do the work to get back there, to understand what is going on, to understand why it says this, right? We know it of prophetic visions, right? Probably the classic example is Daniel's visions. Having given fairly straightforward history in the first half of his book, he then gives these prophetic visions that we even have to do hard work just to put the words together in order to make coherent sentences before we can even begin to understand what it all means. There are some portions of our Bibles, of this mine of great treasure, where we need to do some serious digging before we can get to those jewels. But not here, right? This is straightforward. You don't need any background information, really, to understand what this passage says. It is simple. It's straightforward. Every Israelite, 20 years old and upward, were to pay half a shekel as an offering to the Lord every time a census was taken. It's simple, it's straightforward. There's nothing confusing about that command. You don't need to understand anything about the specific geopolitical situation of Israel to understand this requirement. You don't need to understand anything about ancient Near Eastern culture. It is plain, it is simple. If you are 20 years old or older, when a census is taken, you get half a shekel. It doesn't depend on your income. It doesn't depend on your charitable giving. There are no tax brackets. There are no deductions. There's no need for an IRS to determine how much you owe. It is as simple as it can be. Rich or poor, the same amount. If a census is taken, you give half a shekel. There's no hard rock here that we need to break through with exegetical dynamite. It's clear. But when we start thinking about this, we realize, well, maybe it's not as clear as we think. And in fact, the simplicity of this passage quickly develops into a complexity. And we need to realize that while we don't need the TNT that we need for Daniel in order to break that apart and see the jewels, we do need to do some work to find the nugget here. And the apparent simplicity of this tax runs into a complexity when we read that this money was to be given as a ransom, that it was to be given as atonement money, that it was to be given so as to make atonement for their life. Now, atonement is one of the big concepts of Scripture, isn't it? In fact, I think it is fairly safe to say that atonement is the biggest theme of Scripture. Right? The whole story of the Bible is the quest for atonement. It is the quest for salvation. Right? Atonement is one of these theological words, but it is the meaning is contained within the word. Right? You simply break it apart, and it means at one meant. It means the unity that comes. So Scripture is the story of seeking atonement. God and man in the garden, having had their fellowship broken apart by the sin of Adam and Eve,
alienated from God by this sin, there is then the quest that begins to make them at one with God once again, to bring them back to the tree of life that they might eat and have eternal life, right? The promise of Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangelium, that first gospel, that mother promise is an atonement promise. That God would, in His grace, not leave mankind alienated, but would bring a Redeemer that would bring atonement and bring us back to Himself. Right? It is the whole story of the Bible, the quest for atonement. It's the whole story of the book of Exodus, right? The story that we have been reading over these past few months is this quest for atonement, God and man being at one, united, joined in a holy fellowship. And so as we've seen, the tabernacle is an atonement building. Here is God at one with them, God in their midst, pitching His tent in their camp. And really everything in the tabernacle, talking of that atonement. And so we have the bread of the table of the bread of the presence, foreshadowing that day when we will sit in table fellowship with God, at one with Him. You have that golden lampstand in the tabernacle, we're told, in the shape of a tree, the tree of life, telling of the day when we will get back to that tree of life and be at one with God. This whole story of the Exodus is a story of atonement. And it's not just the what of atonement, but also the how, right? As we've seen at the altar, here is this great promise that this atonement will come through the death of a sacrifice. Right? What we have learned at the altar, to put it in theological terms, is that atonement is the result of expiation through propitiation. Or in other words, what the altar communicates to Israel and tells us is that that unity, that at-one-ment with God, comes through the removal of our sin by the imputation of that sin to another who will die in our place and bear the wrath of God for us. And so the Israelite worshipper saw those bulls and those rams dying in their place, knowing that this is how they were made at one with God. These animals dying so that they did not, and so that they would have life and be united to God. Foreshadowing, of course, that true atonement that comes through the true expiation, the true removal of our sin, as Christ died as that true propitiatory sacrifice, bearing the guilt of our sin, bearing the wrath of God against our sin, that we might have life, that we might be made at one with God. The great message of this book is atonement. The great message of this book is that we are saved through the death of another. Right? What the Israelites are being taught to do is to sing simply, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy altar I cling. Right? They are being taught that there is nothing that they can do to earn their salvation. They cannot earn it. They cannot work their way back to God. But it is all of grace, all of grace. God giving them the means by which they would be made at one with them. But now in this passage something odd happens. And we're told that a financial contribution was to be given by every citizen of Israel over the age of 20, and that money was to be considered atonement money. That offering was to be considered a ransom. That offering was to be given to make atonement for their lives. And that doesn't fit. It doesn't seem to fit with the whole narrative of the Bible. It doesn't fit with the whole narrative of this book. The whole message has been there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Atonement is a gift. God gives it to you as He, in His grace, accepts the death of a substitute in your place. But now Israel is being told, give this money to make atonement for your lives. It is odd. It's strange. It doesn't seem to fit. It sounds awfully close to Israel being commanded to buy favor with God. It sounds awfully close to a pagan notion that a costly enough gift can be given in order to buy the favor of God. But it cannot be that, right? It cannot be that. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. So what does it mean? Well, our first clue to the passage, the key to this passage, is the connection of this offering with the census. Now, five times here, the census is mentioned. Five times the collection of this money is connected with the taking of this census, which means that the collection of this money is being emphatically connected to the census. And so, in order to understand the tax, we really have to go back a step, and we have to understand the census. And the key thing that we have to understand about the census is that it was a vivid symbol of God's authority over His people. So, A.W. Pink, the commentator, said this. He said, now, the most obvious thing suggested by numbering is ownership. It is property in, and consequent right over, are the thoughts connected with numbering. So it is in the scriptures. When God numbers or orders anything to be numbered, taking the sum of them denotes that they belong to Him, and that He has the sovereign right to do with them as He pleases. This census was a symbol of God's ownership of Israel. The taking of the census was a symbol of Exodus 19. That they were God's people. That they were His treasured possession. The census was a symbol that God owned them. Having redeemed them. Having bought them. Having purchased them out of slavery in Egypt. They were now His treasured possession. His people. He owned them. He had taken them out of their slavery in Egypt and He had put them in His service. He had a right over them. He had a right of ownership over them. They were His. Now, in our day, a census has become a rather routine piece of bureaucratic administration. Now, depending on your viewpoint, it is unlikely that you see the census as a claim to your life. Now, some people might, depends on your view of government and who's in government at the time of the census being taken, but I don't think most people, if you ask them, what is the census, they would say it's a symbol that I am owned by the government. Right? But that's not how censuses were in the ancient Near East. This is where we need to do a little digging. Remember, these were not democratic republics where every citizen had a share in the rule of the country. These were absolute monarchies. And when the monarch took a census, he did it not out of a desire to provide better services to his people. He did it to demonstrate, to declare that these people are mine. They belong to me.
He did it as a testimony to his enemies. So you are the king of Egypt, you take a census, and it means that you can send a message to the king of Persia and say, I have more people than you. I am more powerful than you. Do not dare come against me. Look at my might. This is my nation. These are the people that I own. They are mine and they are in my service and they will do what I say. It was a testimony to their enemies. When a king took a census, it was a declaration to the world, see my power. Their power, their place in the world did not depend on gross domestic product. It depended on sheer numbers. And so to take a census was to lay claim to the people counted, to declare to the world around that they are mine. But it was also a symbol to the people who were being counted, remember who you are. You are not your own. You belong to another. You belong to the king. Your life is held in his hands. Don't get out of place. Don't start having ideas. Remember, I am the king and you are not. It was a power move. It was a move of control. It was a sign. A census was taken as a sign, as a symbol that the king owned, had right of ownership over all those who were counted. And we have a great illustration of this in 1 Chronicles 21, when David took a census of Israel. Right, we read in 1 Chronicles 21, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel, to take a census. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord, the king, all of them, my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. But God was displeased with this thing. And he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. If we read that passage with a modern census in mind, we think, what on earth is the big deal? Wasn't this maybe even a symbol of David's faithfulness as king? He wanted to know his constituency. He wanted to know who he was ruling over. What's the big deal? We might read this and say, Joab, calm down. It's only a census. It's only counting people. What's the big deal? But when we look at this through ancient Near Eastern eyes, we realize that this is a very big deal indeed. Because what David was doing in ordering this census was he was usurping God's authority. Right, when Satan tempted David to do this, he wasn't tempting David to be distracted by administrative busy work. He was tempting David essentially to stage a coup d'etat, to number the people of Israel, and in doing so, laying a claim to them, saying, I am king over this people. You see, now David technically was king, but he was not the ultimate king. He was only ever an under king, a servant king. These weren't his people. They were Yahweh's people. He was the king over them. And so only Yahweh had the right to call for a census, not David. You see, that's why his sin is so severe here, because he is laying claim to a people that are not his. In tempting David to order this census, the devil was striking at the very heart of the power structure in Israel. He was tempting David to try and wrestle power from Yahweh's hands. That's why Joab didn't want to do this. He understood what was going on. And that is why God was so angered by this census. And this is why David was so devastated when he realized the horror of his sin. So what that means here is that this census to which this tax was attached was a vivid demonstration by King Yahweh saying, these people are my people. They belong to me. They are my treasured possession. Right? When the census was taken, it was a demonstration by Yahweh to a watching world that this group of people, they are my special people. They are my holy nation. They are set apart to me. It was a demonstration to Israel themselves. Remember who you are, Israel. You are not like the other nations of the world, but you belong to Yahweh. He is your king. He is the one who rules over you. He is the one that owns you. And so that is the venue for the collection of this offering, for the payment of this money. And what that means is that this atonement money could not have been given out of an attempt to purchase favor with God. But rather, it is to be given as a response to the favor they already had. It was a responsive offering to the gospel of the census, that by grace they were not their own. They had been bought with a price, and now they belonged to God. But we might think, well, why money? Why not just have a worship service? Right, it would seem to be a fitting response, right? Right here in the census, it's good news being proclaimed that they are God's people. Why not then just say on the day of the census, Israel shall hold a feast to God, and they shall celebrate the gospel of this census. Why not a worship service? Why is the giving of money command? Well, I think they were commanded to pay this money because this census tax was designed to impress upon Israel the cost of their atonement. This ransom money was designed to impress upon Israel that their salvation was costly and that it would cost them everything. What it said was there was not a dime in their bank accounts that wasn't owned by God. There wasn't a shekel in their banks that wasn't owned by God. What the offering of this money did was it said, everything that I have, it is God's. You see, it was vital that Israel remember that while salvation was free to them, it was not without a cost. Right? This was vividly evident to them when they took animals to be sacrificed. They had to take not just any animal, but they had to take the most costly animal that they had. They had to take their prize bull. They had to take their prize lamb. They had to take their lamb that was perfect, that was beautiful, that was whole, no scarring, no marks, no bruises, no injuries, no deformations. They couldn't just take the one that they were never going to be able to sell at market. They had to take the one that would have sold first and for the highest price. When they were to go and sacrifice, they were to go and take really the most costly possession that they had, and they were to offer it to God. It was to impress upon them the cost of their salvation. It was evident. But as we have seen throughout this tabernacle, God does not just teach a lesson once. And so that Israel got it, it was taught in a variety of ways at a variety of times, and that was the great lesson of this census tax. Every time they were numbered, as a demonstration that they were now God's holy people, they had to pay this money. As a reminder to themselves, as a testimony to others, that this wonderful union that they now had with God meant that they truly were not their own. Everything that they were, everything that they had, every animal, every piece of clothing, every piece of jewelry and furniture, every shekel, all of it was owned by God. It was a demonstration that they were God's treasured possession, that they were now slaves of God. You remember our illustration for that from chapter 19. We tend to think of slavery as only bad, right? Because of the horrific abuses in our history. But there is a sense in which slavery is good. A train is enslaved to its tracks, but it is only in that slavery that it can achieve its highest potential as a train. Right, you remember our little illustration? Here's Thomas going down the tracks, chugging along. He sees cows in a field and he says, "They look free. They can wander where they want. They can eat what they want. They can cross over bridges." They say, "I want that." And so he jumps the tracks and immediately he is enslaved to the mud. But when he's on those tracks, he's free. He's free to achieve his greatest trainness, to achieve his greatest potential. And that was the good news of Israel's slavery, right? That here they were taken out of their slavery in Egypt, that mud of slavery, and they were put on the tracks of service to God. And they were made his possession, they were made his slaves, and it was there that there was their greatest freedom as they were brought into this relationship, the relationship for which they were made. And this money demonstrated that they were now God's slaves, that everything that they had, everything that they owned was God's. And so they were to give this money, and as verse 15 said, it made atonement for their lives, because if anyone didn't pay this money, it was a rejection of God's lordship, of God's ownership of them. It showed that they were not at one with God, that they were still stuck in the mud of their sins and were not running free on the tracks of union with God. You see, what Israel had to realize, what we have to realize, is that while the gospel of grace is free, it requires everything. There is nothing that Israel could do to earn their way into God's favor. Right, we've seen that all the way through this book. God did not save Israel out of Egypt because they deserved it. He did it out of his own love, his own mercy, his own grace. God took his people, he brought them to himself, he made atonement for them. They could not have purchased that. They could not have earned it. It was free. It was unmerited. And so it is for us, right? There is nothing that you can do to earn your way into God's favor. God does not save people because they deserve it. We do not deserve it. Right, we deserve the opposite. We deserve to be rejected by God. We deserve to be damned by God. We cannot purchase his favor. There's nothing we can do to bend his hand. There's nothing we can do to make him love us. God is no mercenary. And he will not save you because you are in that salvation or because you have paid into any kind of treasury of merits. The gospel is free. The gospel says, "Come, sinner, look on Christ and be saved." That's all. Right? You remember Christ talking to that crowd at the feeding of the 5,000, and they said, "Lord, what work must we do in order to eat this bread?" In other words, to get to God. And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." That's the only thing that is required. Just belief. It's free. It's unmerited. It is simple. It is plain. It is full of grace. The gospel is free. Atonement is free. But yet it costs everything. Because it demands that you surrender all.
It demands, as Jesus hammered into the minds of his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, that the free grace of God demands that you take up your cross and die. That you die to self and live to God. What Jesus is saying is, to come after me will cost you everything. It will cost you your career ambitions. It will cost you your financial planning. It will cost you your recreation. It will cost you your plans for retirement. It will cost you your plans to travel the world. It will cost you absolutely everything. Everything that you once loved and held dear and built your life on, now dead. You have new life in Christ. Everything has changed. The gospel is free, but it costs you everything. It requires that you die to self. It requires, Romans 12, that you live as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It means, Romans 6, that our old selves were crucified with Christ. They are dead. It means that we who were once slaves to sin are now slaves to Christ. As we've noted time and again, the favorite self-identification of the New Testament writers is a slave to Christ. Even James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his letter doesn't introduce himself as James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, I am James, the slave of Jesus. Because it has cost me everything. He has bought me by his blood, and everything that I am and everything I have, it's his. It's not mine. You see, we who were once slaves to sin, we are now slaves to Christ, having been purchased by his blood, and so everything must be done for his glory. Every cent spent to the glory of God, every minute used for the glory of God, every career decision taken in light of our redemption. Right? And this is part of the significance of our tithes and offerings. Right? When we give 10% of our income, when we give more than that in an offering, we are, in a sense, paying atonement money. We're not buying favor with God. We're not coming with our collection and saying, look, God, how much I love you. We are acknowledging that all that we have is his, because all that we are is his. You see, the collection is not fundraising. This is an act of worship. So we give a portion of our money, and a large enough portion that we feel it, like this half a shekel. This would have been a significant portion of their money. It would have been hard for them to give this money, especially the poor, right? And we give enough money that we feel it, and we remind ourselves in feeling it that we are not our own. We testify to others, we're not our own. It's how we use our money. We use it for the glory of God. We remind ourselves every time we write that check, it's not mine. This is not mine. I have nothing. I'm a slave. But we don't just do this by giving money. The much more important principle that undergirds all of this is that we do this by paying with our lives. We don't just give a coin, we give everything. And just like this census tax, that is the same for everyone. There's no halfway house. All in Israel were to give the same. Rich or poor, powerful or humble. Zealous or lukewarm, right? As one commentator said, there may be a vast difference in knowledge, in experience, in capacity, in attainment, in zeal, in devotedness, but the ground of atonement is alike for all. The great apostle of the Gentiles and the feeblest lamb in all the flock of Christ stand on the same level as regards atonement. We are all saved by the same means. And so the same response is required by everyone. This is not Christianity 201. This is Christianity 101. This is basic, foundational. You see, essentially what this money did was the same as what that first ram did in the consecration of the priest that we looked at a few weeks ago.
But you remember there was these three sacrifices that were given as the priests were consecrated. The first one, the bull. There was the sin offering. As the priests pressed their hands into the bull's head, they said, "This bull will die the death of my sin." But after that came a ram, and they pressed their hands into the head of that ram also, not as a sacrifice for sins, but as a symbol of self-sacrifice, saying, symbolically, "I die. I die. Now that I am consecrated to God, I die. I die to self," right? It was a symbolic act of self-surrender. But this money that is now required shows that this surrender is not just for the spiritual elite of the priesthood. It democratizes this radical requirement and says that that surrender is for everyone. Because it flows from the gospel by which everyone is saved. As Israel are shown in the altar, the vivid, wonderful truth of salvation by grace, of atonement made through propitiation. Here, immediately, God, as it were, interrupts the narrative to show what that means. It means everything. It means full surrender. The gospel is free, but it will cost you your life. Amen. Our Father, we confess that there are many times when we do not live as if that were true. Lord, we confess that there are many times when we try to give the kiss of life to the old man. And we try to hold on to our old ambitions and loves. We try our hardest, as it were, to jump back into that mud pool. Father, we pray that you would forgive us and that we would rejoice in your ownership of us, and that that would impact everything about us, that it would radically change how we live our life. Father, it has been said that one of the most condemning things about the American church is that it looks exactly like the world around it. Father, may that not be true of us. May we truly surrender all. Lord, may we give you everything that we are, and may we live as slaves of Christ. Having been bought freely by his blood, may we now give up everything for his glory. For we pray this in his name. Amen.